There are two ways to learn a lesson. You can probably figure out what these are. Two ways to learn a lesson. There is the easy way, and then there is the hard way to learn a lesson. There's an easy way and a hard way. There was a family with two boys, two brothers. And mom and dad had recently remodeled, and they got new counters and new appliances and things like that. And so they decided they would call the boys into the kitchen. They said, come on in here, we want to tell you something. And dad got down at their level, and he said, okay, guys, I want you to understand, this new stove isn't like our old one that has the gas and you can see when it's on. This is a flat top. It's flat with the counter, and it's electric, and it stays hot long after you turn the burner on. It doesn't have to be glowing red hot for it to be hot. And I know you guys like to play the airplane takeoff game. And this is something that both brothers did, no matter where they were, at home, at church, out in public buildings, on a railing, any flat surface. They would put their hand on it, and they would kind of make the airplane noise, and then they would take off at the end. He said, I know you like to play that game. He said, I'm telling you right now, if you run your hand over this, you're going to get burned. You understand?
Oh, yeah, I understand.
So that Saturday morning, everybody got up, and mom made breakfast, and then they went in and were watching TV, but the boys were kind of late getting up, and one by one they came down. The first one, the younger one, came down, and he smelled the eggs. That smelled pretty good, and he started to do the airplane game, but then he remembered what his dad said, and he took his hand off. No, I'm not going to do that. He got some eggs and went in and watched TV. The older brother came down and did the same thing. One had kind of shuffled in looking for breakfast, and then he kind of, out of habit, put his hand on the counter and went, and he hit the burning, and of course he screamed, and mom and dad came in, what's wrong? And kind of sobbing in between, I burned my hand, and they're trying to decide whether or not to go to the ER or not. Now, both brothers learned their lesson. One of them learned it the easy way, and one of them learned it the hard way, but both of them learned it. Neither one of those boys are going to be touching the countertop and playing the airplane game. Daniel 4 is all about King Nebuchadnezzar learning a lesson the hard way, not the easy way. And here's the lesson. God is God. King Nebuchadnezzar is not. God rules and reigns. God is sovereign. The king is not. God raises up empires. God raises up kings, and he removes them at will. It is not all about the king. It's all about God. And as we look at this passage, we're going to see King Nebuchadnezzar learns the lesson. In fact, he comes out very plainly at the end of the chapter and tells us, here it is, I've learned it. But he learns it the hard way. So we're going to unpack that. We're going to do a walk through chapter 4. We're going to see how he learns that the hard way, but we're also going to look at what prevents people from learning lessons the easy way. And we're also going to look at what it looks like for us as God teaches us lessons, whether it be the easy way or the hard way. So there's a lot in here this morning. Let's start with the first three verses. This is the introduction. So chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Let's stop there. King Nebuchadnezzar is addressing all peoples. We're reminded in this letter, in this chapter here, that he has a worldwide empire. Remember, the Babylonian Empire at this time period, between 605 to 536 roughly BC, they ruled. That was it. His kingdom extended to all known parts of the world. There were different peoples. There were different languages. And he writes this to anyone who will read it and anyone who will listen. And I want us to see something. Look at verses 1 and 2 and 3, the praise that he breaks out in. Does that look like anything else we've seen in the Bible? Does that look like anything else we've run across? Let's point out a couple of highlights here. King Nebuchadnezzar, so he identifies who it is, to all peoples, nations, and languages, that's the readers who he's writing to, peace be multiplied to you. and then it has seemed good to me. Now, if we looked at a standard opening New Testament letter, for example, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, what do we see? Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, that's who's writing the letter, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, that's who the recipients are. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace to you. And if you remember back from our journey through Luke, you remember at the very beginning Luke writes to Theophilus, it seemed good to me, having followed all things closely, to write an orderly account. And what does he say right here? It says, it has seemed good to me. And then he breaks out into praise. How great are his signs, how mighty are his works. Not unlike Paul in Ephesians, where he opens up and he breaks out in praise to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's given us all spiritual blessings. Yeah, this looks a lot like a New Testament letter. And the reason is, it's a letter. It's a letter. Chapter 4 is kind of self-contained. It's a letter from King Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, nations, and languages, anyone who will listen. And the letter is about his account of how he learned his lesson the hard way. That's what chapter 4 is all about. And here's a little piece of Bible trivia. It's the only chapter of the entire Bible written by a pagan. Still divinely authored, still Holy Spirit inspired, but it's written by a pagan. Or dictated by him to someone else writing it down. So that's the introduction. It's a letter telling people about how King Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson the hard way. Let's look at 4 through 18, another dream. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made the decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, little g. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the vision of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The vision of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So another dream. If you remember, earlier in Daniel, we saw the same king, Nebuchadnezzar, and he had a first dream. And remember, it was this image, this gold head, silver chest and arms, bronze, and so forth. And Daniel was the only one to tell him the dream and his interpretation. He told him both, which was really quite remarkable. It was God revealing it to him. So here's the second dream, and we find the king at ease and prospering. So he had peace from all his enemies. Nebuchadnezzar was in a good spot. He was the king of the Babylonian Empire over the whole world. He was prospering, I should say so. If you're king of the whole world, money really is an issue. I mean, he just made a 90-foot statue overlaid in gold. So He's got everything he wants. He's living a luxurious lifestyle. Everything was good, no matter whatever direction he turned. Things are all good. Until he has a troubling dream. So he calls in everybody, all the wise men, the enchanters, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and they're unable to tell him the dream. I think we could have called that one, right? If we read earlier in Daniel, Daniel is definitely the go-to man for dream interpretation. The king should have learned that lesson before, but you know what? The king's not exactly quick on the learning curve, and it seems like he's having this lesson repeated. So he calls in all the wise men, including Daniel, and Daniel is the last to show. Notice the wise men kind of back off. They don't give an interpretation this time. Remember, the wise men and the Chaldeans during that time and in that empire would welcome someone telling them their dream, and then they would plug it into their kind of grid, and, you know, water means this and clouds means this, and then they'd chuck back an interpretation. But they're not really eager to provide an interpretation this time, because in the back of their mind, they have to remember, Daniel can actually pull this off. We can say one thing, and then Daniel could come out and say the actual interpretation, and then when that really happens, we're going to be shown up to be inaccurate. And so they're not very anxious to give an interpretation, but Daniel is the go-to man, and he does. He's chief of the magicians. This is approximately 30 years after the first dream, so he's doing everything right. The king still trusts him. And the king recognizes that he has some kind of divine power. The king recognizes that Daniel is different than all the other guys who just kind of plug and play with dream interpretations. This guy can actually pull it off. And he says it says the spirit of the gods, little g. So remember, this man, King Nebuchadnezzar, is not a follower of the one true God. He regards Daniel's God as one God of many, but he also recognizes that Daniel's God has given him some sort of supernatural divine power to interpret dreams. Well, here's the dream. The interpretation comes later in 20 and through 26, but the dream is this. And it starts off with a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. So we're going to unpack that a little bit. We might run across that and say, watcher, what's that? You know, I know about angels. I know about demons. Is this some kind of other being? No, it's not another being. It's not some kind of mystery being that we've never heard of before. It means angel. It's another name for angel. It literally translated means wakeful one, watchers of heaven who keep watch over the affairs of men and report back to God. Angels. Okay, so whenever we see the word watcher, watcher equals angel. Nothing unusual or weird. So the dream is this. There's this giant tree. It's ordered to be chopped down, leave the stump, put a metal band around it, and then let his mind be changed. Let him be given the mind of a beast for 7 periods of time. Verses 17 and 18, by the decree of the watchers, meaning it's been announced or declared by the angels. Ultimately, this has been decreed by God, but it's been delivered and announced by the angels. And we are told that God appoints leaders and rulers. It's here in verse 17. To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over the lowliest of men. That's the lesson. That's the lesson that the king's trying to learn the hard way. Well, that's the dream. Let's hear the interpretation. Daniel comes through again with his interpretation in verses 19 through 27. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that the top reached to the heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, in whose branches the birds of the heaven live. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reached to heaven, your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots to the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you for the time, that you may know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. So Daniel comes through again with an interpretation. He understands that the king is about to be judged, and it alarms him. The king seems to want to comfort him, say, no, that's okay. Go ahead and tell me what it is. Tell me what you know. So Daniel tells him, all right, the tree's you. It's about you. It's about your demise. It's about you being judged. Here's what it means. Verses 23 through 25. Leave the stump. It means the king's life is going to be preserved. It also means the king's kingdom, the Babylonian Empire, is going to be preserved. You're going to be driven away, but you're not going to be killed. The band of iron and bronze signifies protection against destruction. This exchange for his sanity in place getting the mind of an ox, this is called boanthropy. There's documented cases of it in medical history. You're going to stay out in the field. You're going to live among the cattle of the field. You're going to wake up outside. You're going to sleep under the stars. That's why you're going to have the dew of the field on you. You're going to be outside. You're going to be like an animal. You're going to eat grass. And it's going to continue until you acknowledge that the Most High God rules and appoints who he wants to be king. In other words, it's going to continue until you learn your lesson. Verse 27 seems to be a genuine offer of repentance that could lead to an avoidance of this judgment. It's real. Break off your sins. You've been warned ahead of time. You've been told ahead of time. We can either do this the easy way, or we can do it the hard way. The easy way is to repent right now and turn. The hard way means you're going to experience exactly what was revealed in this dream. And that's what happened. Verses 33, the dream fulfilled. And all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Everything that God had revealed happened exactly as had been foretold. Notice in verse 29, at the end of 12 months, so he gave him a year to repent. He gave him a year to act and learn his lesson the easy way before all this was fulfilled. A year later, still prideful, I had not repented, hadn't made any changes at all. And he's uttering this very prideful boast. You can hear the me language in that, right? Let's see, it says, which I have built by my mighty power, to my majesty. It's all about him. And we have to remember that he was in quite a position. Babylon at this time, he had quite a bit to boast about. You've heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? That was Nebuchadnezzar. That was the Babylonian Empire. Babylon and the capital city. His wife was not from that region. She was from an area that had mountains with vegetation on them. So in order to make her feel more at home, he commanded this giant structure of tiers of dirt and different vegetation and trees and plants be built. So when she looked out of the palace window, she could see this something that looked like home. But there was this incredible system of hanging gardens. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. He made that. He built that. The capital city was surrounded by walls that were 40 feet thick and sometimes stretched 17 miles. That at some point you could ride a chariot across them. Every 60-foot interval there were these large guard towers. It was huge. It was unlike anything anybody had ever seen before. The gates that led into the city, every once in a while on the wall there would be a gate to gain entrance, and they were had these dual towers, and they were ornately decorated with multiple colors and precious metals and stones. Gorgeous. There was a 400-foot bridge that spanned the Euphrates River, 53 temples, three palaces. One of them was 350 by 200 yards. So three and a half football fields by two football fields. That was one of his palaces. That might have been the very one he was walking on the roof of at the time he made this statement. Archaeologists are still pulling out bricks from this Babylonian site, and Nebuchadnezzar's name and inscription are stamped on them. So yeah, it was quite the site. And he, or so he thought, was responsible for building it all. So he looked out upon all of this, and he boasted in his glory, and while the words were still in the king's mouth, you gotta love that detail, instantly, an audible voice from heaven delivers the message. Time's up. I gave you a chance to do it the easy way. We're going to do it the hard way. You will learn your lesson, but it's going to be the hard way. God is in charge. King Nebuchadnezzar is not. God gives power, leadership, responsibility over every aspect of the world, large and small. It's not you, King Nebuchadnezzar. It's all me. You're going to learn the lesson the hard way. Long hairs and nails. In 1946, someone had this condition, was wandering the institutional grounds, eating grass and drinking water, and, quote, the only physical abnormality noted consisted of a lengthening of the hair and a coarse thickening condition of the fingernails. Interesting. Lesson learned. Let's look at 34 through 37. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. For all his works are right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. The lesson was learned the hard way. Humility and surrender came 7 years later. 7 years of wandering around like a cow. He finally lifted his eyes to his heaven and was ready to repent and to learn his lesson. And God restored his mind. The first thing he did when he had his sanity return was to praise God. The first thing he did. He praised and honored him. We can compare this kind of poetic praise with a quote we've got from some Babylonian records. This is King Nebuchadnezzar, quote, "The fortifications of Esengili," and that's one of the palaces, "and Babylon, I strengthen and establish the name of my reign forever." So prior to this humbling, he's writing and he's talking and declaring his own reign forever. Look what he says, the very first thing, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." Lesson learned. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. It doesn't mean that God looks on people and says, "Oh, you're nothing." It means by comparison. Compared to God, we are as if nothing. He is so much greater than we are. Isaiah 40:17, "All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." As great as Babylon was, and that was very impressive, that's nothing compared to God and what he can do. As great as the greatest cities in the world are today, and we like to boast about our cities, don't we? They're nothing. God does as he wills. Everywhere it says, in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, that's pretty much everything. God wills what he does. No one has the right to question God or his decrees or his actions. Nobody has the ability to stay his hand or to stop God. God is going to do whatever God wants to do. Now, it's important to point out that there's a difference between asking questions about God and questioning God. And we're talking about the latter. It's fine to have questions about God. In fact, that's a really good thing, to be questioning and learning and wanting to know as much as we can about God. It's a very different thing to sit in prideful judgment and question God and question his actions. Question what's in his word. Question, I don't know about all that. No, I believe in God. I just don't know. I don't know if that was the way to go. Or look around and look at the evil in the world and blame God for that. That kind of prideful sitting in judgment, like, well, why doesn't God do something? Or why did God do that? That's what we're talking about. No one can question God. No one can say, "What have you done?" Lesson learned. His mind was returned to him. Verse 36, "His counselors and Lord sought me." Yeah, here's the most prosperous king in the history of the world, essentially, up to this point. The most prosperous king of Babylon. Yeah, they're kind of eager to get him back in the driver's seat. We want to keep that gold coming. We want to keep these walls in good shape. Things are good when you're ruling, Nebuchadnezzar. Let's get you back in charge. So that's what they did. "And his latter days were blessed more than his beginning." Can you believe that? This pagan king, his latter days were blessed more than beginning. Kind of like a Job-like blessing. Remember, Job had twice as much at the end than he did before. Remarkable. Verse 37 is the end of his letter. Remember, it's this self-contained letter from a pagan king. And this is his statement at the end of his letter. This is his "I have learned my lesson" statement. If you can see that. "Now I, King Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right, all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Now I get it. Now I've learned my lesson, but I had to learn it the hard way. Learning a lesson. The number one takeaway from this chapter is that God is sovereign. God is in charge. God is God. We are not. That's in verse 37 in his "I learned my lesson" statement. It's back in verse 25. "The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." That is the lesson. God is God. We are not. We are the creature. He is the creator. And God has taught us this lesson from page 1 in the Bible. If we go back and look at Genesis 1, 2, and 3, those three chapters are foundational. They're critical to understanding who God is, who we are. They are critical to understand the answers to the big questions in life. Where do we come from? why are things are the way they are now? What is our relationship to God? What is His purpose for us? All these things are taught very early in Genesis 1. The problem is that pride and money and position tend to cloud and distort our understanding of who we are as the created creature and who God is as the sovereign creator. And so like Nebuchadnezzar, people can start to think very quickly, maybe not so much as little kids, because we're still like children, because we are children, and we trust our parents, and we believe what we're told. But as we're grown older, we start to get a little more prideful. You know, I can do some of this stuff on my own. I don't need mom and dad. And you know what? If I don't need mom and dad, maybe I don't even need God. You know what? Maybe there isn't a God. Yeah, I think I'll believe that. Because then I can do whatever I want. And as we get stronger and older and wiser, we become more prideful. And then you throw on the gasoline on the fire, the money and position and power. And all of a sudden it becomes very easy to think we're independent from God, or that we know better than God, and that our lives are the result of what we've done. I'm the one who made those choices. I'm the one who made all those sacrifices all these years, right? I'm the one who put that money away and saved it up. I made those wise investments. I started that small business. That's what I did. I made those right choices. I avoided all those pitfalls. I don't know what everybody else is doing, but I'm doing it right. And it's because of me that I'm where I'm at today. That pride starts to creep in. That sounds a lot like Nebuchadnezzar's statement on the roof of his palace. God will humble the prideful at the proper time. We can learn that lesson the easy way, or we can learn that lesson the hard way. The other thing that I want us to make sure we understand from this main point, God is sovereign, that God appoints leaders over people as he wishes to accomplish his purposes. You remember, God has decreed everything from eternity past. There's no surprises. Everything's been laid out. He has an end point that is fixed, that is not going to change, and everything is going to happen the way he wants it to get there. He appoints leaders. He appoints rulers, kings, presidents. And he appoints them over people, and he's very selective, and he's very purposeful. And he points a particular ruler over a particular people at a particular time to accomplish his purposes, either blessing or judgment, and everything in between. One of the factors, it has been commented, and I agree, one of the factors in determining which particular leader is put over a particular people at a particular time is the spiritual condition of the people. You've got a bunch of rebellious people who don't want to hear anything about God? You got it. I'm going to give you this leader. You've got a bunch of people that are repentant and turning towards God? Excellent. I'm going to give you this leader. God does this, and it's for a purpose. God is aware of the corruption and an evil that exists in rulers today. He is aware of that. Nothing catches God by surprise. This should be a great source of comfort to everyone, to us who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ in particular, because it means there's nobody in this world right now that's a wild card that's going to do anything that God hasn't already appointed and decreed. Okay? Nobody's going to hit the nuke button unless God has decreed it. No one's in a position of power and responsibility unless they've been placed there by God. This is the number one lesson from chapter 4. God is sovereign. We are not. He appoints peoples. He appoints nations, kings, empires, presidents, rulers. And he does so to accomplish his purposes. Now remember, we need to bridge this over to the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. You remember in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Very similar to what it says right here in verse 35. Among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Jesus says, all that authority has been given to me. That is why we worship him as our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because God the Father has appointed all things to his Son, And his Son is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's why we look to and worship Jesus Christ as Lord and King. He is the one who is God and sovereign, and we are not. And that's why when we are given this lesson to us in the Old Testament, it ultimately points us to Jesus Christ. Who is going to be God? Is it going to be the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he going to rule and reign in our lives? Or is it going to be ourselves? And we can learn that lesson the easy way, or we can learn that lesson the hard way. Jesus Christ is Lord. We are not. And God will humble the prideful at the proper time. So God is sovereign. Number two, God takes the time to teach us lessons and does not disown us, even if we choose to learn it the hard way. This is all grace. This is all grace. Look at the example God has given to us. A pagan king is, first of all, given a choice of whether or not he's going to learn this lesson the easy way or the hard way. He chooses the hard way. After 7 years, God restores him, gives him a double portion of blessing, gives him double portion of everything he had after he's learned his lesson. How much more so will God be patient with us? How much more so will our God be gentle and gracious and give us opportunities to learn things the easy way instead of the hard way? How much more so will he come and walk next to us as we're learning the lessons, either easy way or hard way? How much more gracious will he be with his church? Which leads to the question, what lessons is our God teaching us? And specifically, what lesson is God teaching you? What kind of lessons is God teaching you? Are we going to learn it the easy way or the hard way? Well, I hope we want to learn it the easy way. What is the easy way? What is the easy way of learning God's lesson? The easy way is listening, just like the easy way for Nebuchadnezzar was listening to God's word as revealed to him through the prophet Daniel. The easy way for us is to listen to his word. Remember the two brothers with the airplane takeoff? The easy way was to listen to the voice of his father and not try it out through experience. Likewise, the easy way for us, as God tries to teach us lessons, is to listen to the voice of God in his word and not have to try it out through experience. That's the easy way. Listening to the word of our Father. Believing him when he tells us who we are, who he is, what it looks like to live and walk rightly before him. Listening to the word of God and ordering our truth around that, ordering our lives around that truth. Psalm 25:8-9 says this, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way, like you and me. He teaches sinners. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble in his way. Humble, repeated twice there. What was Nebuchadnezzar's issue? He needed to be humble. He was too prideful. When we humble ourselves and willingly place ourselves under the lordship of Jesus Christ and listen to his word and order our lives around his word, that is the easy way of learning lessons. That's the easy way. But what's the hard way? The hard way is learning the lesson that's going to usually bring pain, consequence, fear. What lessons is God teaching us? And what are we learning the easy way or the hard way? Are we seeing patterns? Is there a lesson that God's been trying to teach you and you see it over and over again, or you think you learn it and then turns out, no, I didn't? Do you see patterns like that? God will bring up that same lesson over and over again until we learn it. And sometimes he allows us the easy way, and we bring it up again and again the easy way, but eventually he'll start trying to teach us the hard way. And if we still don't learn it, the hard way will get harder and harder and harder, and the consequences will get more severe And we'll keep going until we learn the lesson. That's the way it works. What lesson is God teaching us? Am I listening to His Word regarding His lesson? Am I doing everything I can to learn as many lessons as possible the easy way? Because the hard way is not enjoyable. It's not. It wasn't for King Nebuchadnezzar. It's not hard for anyone. But here's where it gets even better. God loves us enough to teach us either the easy or the hard way. Here's the thing. No matter how many times God has to reteach us a lesson, He will never give up on us. He will never abandon us. He will never take His hands back and say, you know what? I'm done. This person's unteachable. He will continue steadfastly to walk by you and to teach you graciously. I want to draw our attention to 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. This is Paul writing to Timothy, and this seems to be when he says this is a trustworthy, or this saying is trustworthy, this seems to be almost like a confession or an early creed or something that the early apostolic church clung to as something recognized and something they held to and recited together. He says, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. We understand that. If we've died with Jesus Christ, we receive all the spiritual benefits of Jesus Christ. We are spiritually united to Him. He was raised. It's impossible for the head of the body to be raised and not the rest of the body. If we are united to Jesus Christ, if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. That also rings true with the rest of the biblical teaching. We have to persevere to the end. We have to keep repenting and believing. We have to have saving faith our whole life, not just once. It's not, I said a prayer when I was at camp in 12, when I was 12 years old, and now here I am 33, 43, 53, 63, whatever, and I've kind of lived my life the way I wanted to. But that's okay because I gave my life to the Lord at camp. No, that's not okay. No, it's not. It says if we endure, we will also reign with Him. We have to have saving faith to the end. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. Yes, we understand that. If someone overtly, directly says, I deny Jesus Christ, I want no part with Him, I'm walking away from Him and His church. Okay, well, you're not in Christ then. But listen, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. For He cannot deny Himself. We are joined to Jesus Christ. He cannot deny Himself. If it were possible for the Son to disown Himself from the Godhead, then it would be possible for us to lose our salvation if we were in Christ. That's not possible. The possibility does not even exist of that happening. Even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. Even when we don't learn the lesson the easy way, even when we don't learn the lesson the hard way, He remains faithful. This is good news because a lot of us don't learn lessons the easy way. A lot of us don't learn lessons the hard way first two or three times around. God is faithful. If you are in Christ, God will never give up on you. He will never stop caring for you. He will never stop loving you. He will never stop teaching you. He will never stop extending you grace. It is impossible. He will never stop sanctifying you. Now, because that's true, and it is, we need to be absolutely sure we are in Christ, because those promises are not extended to unbelievers. Everything we just talked about, God not giving up on you, God never promising to leave you, that is for believers. That is for those who are spiritually united to Jesus Christ. No such promises are made to those who are outside of Christ. So we want to be absolutely sure we are in Christ. At all costs. He's made it very easy. He hasn't made it hard. He's made it an easy way for us to get to Christ. He says, look, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to clean up your life good enough. You don't have to wait during this trial period where I evaluate you to see if you've got concrete, demonstrated track record of being faithful. No, he says, look, right where you're at, repent of your sin. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. Turn from it and turn to me in faith. Place your faith and trust in the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. follow him for the rest of your life. Remember, it's not a formula. It's not a magic spell that we utter. It is a resolve and a commitment that lasts a lifetime. It is turning from sin and turning to Jesus Christ and trusting faith and then following him the rest of our life. We don't put our hand to the plow and then look back. We put our hand to the plow, and that's the direction we go for the rest of our life. We have saving faith all the way to the end. God says, when you do that, I promise you, the righteousness, the perfect record of Jesus Christ will be credited to your account. Your sins are wiped clean. They're forgiven. And you receive all the spiritual benefits that are in Christ. You are united to him. All those promises of God never giving up on you, God teaching you, God loving you, pouring his grace, they're yours for life, for eternity. We want to make absolutely sure we're in Christ. We want to make absolutely sure that we learn this lesson. Jesus Christ is King of Kings. We are not. Jesus Christ belongs on the throne of our life. We do not. We give that up. We renounce it. God is in charge. We are not. This is true for all people, all nations, all kingdoms throughout all time. And we need to remember this. God will always be giving us lessons as we follow Jesus, as we go on this lifelong journey and continue in saving faith. He'll be giving us lessons our entire life, the whole journey. He never stops sanctifying us. The question is, will we learn those lessons the easy way or the hard way? Amen. Father, we thank you for, as your word says, every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. We thank you that because we are united to Jesus Christ by faith, that you remain faithful even when we are faithless. You remain faithful in the midst of our sin. Father, teach us. Train us. Instruct us. And give us the power to respond and to learn those lessons the easy way. Give us the power to hear and believe your word and then put it into practice. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. And we thank you for your promises in Jesus Christ. Amen.